Good morning. Welcome to Equipping Hour. Come on in and find a seat. And we have a treat this morning. We have Zach Kahn once again from Papua New Guinea, our missionary, Bible translator, church planter. And he's going to be teaching us this morning. Welcome, Zach.
Hi, friends. And welcome back to my row. It's good to be reconnected with you all. There are some new things happening on our ridge that we want to update you all on. Those of you who have been keeping up with these equipping hours, about a year ago, I stood on this very spot. This is where the old Dodd and Mitchell house used to stand before the earthquake. And I showed you some of the things that were taking place. The new literacy classroom was being built. Now there have been several classes that have taken place in that classroom there. It's old and well used now. I'm probably going to redo that soon. We have a structure here, which will be the new office, because the old office was taken by the Millers, who have since repurposed it, remodeled it, and turned it into their own home. And you'll get to see a little bit of that later. I've asked the boys to kind of take you around the ridge and show you some of the new things that are happening here in the village. And then after that, we'll, of course, talk a little bit about what the Lord is doing and how the work of Bible translation and gospel preaching is going here in Mairoro. So I'll be taking you down. We'll be looking a little bit at Mark chapter 6, which is where I'm at currently in my exposition of that gospel. And I'll show you a little bit of what I'm working on in that current section. But first, let's head down to our house, which is down the ridge there. There it is. I'll take you down there, and I'll let the boys show you around.
One of the newest things in the village is the stove that we basically just got. Our old stove was very old, and the propane wasn't working right on it. So the small group at GBC gave some money to us, and here it is. Our new stove, and it works much better than the old one. Ellie, what are we cooking? Yay, where is it?
No, it's in the oven.
Thing on the ridge is we got a new satellite dish. We in December Starlink shut down, and so we didn't have Starlink anymore. Starlink was amazing. So we went like 1 month without internet, and that was kind of hard, but then my dad got this new satellite dish, and I think it works pretty well. I think pretty close to Starlink, actually.
Let me show you this satellite dish.
Is that it?
Yeah.
All right. Oh, that looks good. And so that's where we get our internet from now?
Yep.
Yep. So that... the signal comes in there and then runs up into the house. It's a lot bigger and not as simple as Starlink, but like Oliver said, it'll do for now.
The most exciting new thing is that we have new teammates. So they live right up there. And as many of you probably remember, we had other teammates, the Mitchells, but they left after the earthquake, and we've been on our own for a couple of years, but
now we have new teammates, so let's go meet them.
This is Miss Autumn and Mr. Josh and their baby Ryan.
Say hi.
And somewhere over here is their dog Kimbe.
Kimbe, come.
Kimbe.
So let me ask you guys, when did you move into the village?
Well, we got moved in January 21st, and then a couple weeks later, our dog Kimbe ended up moving in. But I ended up actually being in and out of the village since the end of July. Since we're doing house building, it took us about 4.5 months to get things done. But all the way to the present, we're about looking around 6.5, 7 months now.
Okay, what have you guys been enjoying about the village so far?
Yeah, well, the first thing that comes to mind is up to this point, before moving in here, we've been living almost entirely in Madang. And Madang is really hot and humid. So getting to move into the village where it is cool in the mornings and evenings is lovely. And we have beautiful views out our windows. But also just the fact that we've been working this way for a really long time. So it's exciting to be at a point where we're actually moved in and starting to jump into the work here.
Nice, and what has been your like first big project here?
Well, house building done, and then moved in, getting settled. Setting all those things aside, the first big thing after we just work on getting settled, working on projects even after getting moved in, getting to know people in the village, all that stuff aside, first big thing we're going to be doing is building the office then. And so that's, I don't know, 12 meters over that direction. Foundation's already there, but we're going to be building it here in about a month. So looking forward to that.
So you got to see a little bit about what's new on the ridge and got to meet our new teammates, which I'm thankful for. Many of you know that Grace Bible Church also supports the Millers, and they've been with us now for almost a month, and it's really sweet having fellow saints and fellow co-workers on the ridge here once again. The office I showed you at the beginning of this video, Josh will be working on in the next month or two to complete. So, Lord willing, during one of these equipping hours sometime, you'll get to see what that new office has become. But for now, we're still on the back porch here at my house. Today, I want to take you through some of what we're doing in Bible translation and Bible teaching. The great thing about ministry here is it just keeps going, just like it does in Tempe or wherever you might be. The work of preaching the word just continues. Translating, it's just one verse after another, one chapter after another, one book after another. In teaching, it's the same. Just continuing to teach the next section. But sometimes figuring out what the next section should be is difficult, and I'm in one of those sections now. So I'll show you a little bit about what I'm seeing in the Gospel of Mark as I teach through it. I'm in chapter 6, and if most of what I'll show you on the screen today is in English, but if you have a Bible and you want to open to Mark 6, it might help to follow along. I'll show you a few different things in Mark. But I'm teaching through Mark chapter 6, and the Gospel of Mark, as you know, it starts with Mark 1, line 1. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning. It's not the whole story of everything that Jesus is going to do. As we know, Jesus is still doing things. He's still working, still active, still seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his return. We know what he's promised to do. We know what he's coming to do. We know what he's actively doing in this world, in the hearts and minds of those who believe in him. And so, but this here is the beginning. What did Jesus come to do? What was he doing originally? And that's what we get to see in Mark. These chapters in Mark, the early ones really are, the whole book is about Jesus' identity, and these opening chapters in Mark show
what Jesus does, what he teaches, what he's capable of, his great power, his authority, his ability to heal. And this helps us understand who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And the last few weeks, we've been going through a lot of different miracles in chapters 4 and 5, where Jesus is commanding the wind and waves, and they obey him. He's commanding evil spirits, and they obey him. He's in charge of sickness and death. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. And then this theme that shows up through Mark is that it seems like everything obeys Jesus, recognizes Jesus, obeys Jesus, except for people. People have the hardest time recognizing Jesus, knowing who he is, submitting to him because of who he is. And we saw that as we started chapter 6. And last Sunday, I preached Mark 6, the first 6 verses. And this is the story of Jesus going back to his hometown, going to Nazareth, and preaching there. You see that in verse 2. On the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. And then you get to see the response, right? They've got a number of questions in verse 2. And then in verse 3, there's still more questions, but now they're assessing who they think Jesus is. They're like, isn't he, don't we know this guy? We know this guy already. He is the carpenter. He is the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters. They're here with us. So they think they know this guy. And all those statements that they make about him are true, but it's not Jesus' full identity. They don't accept him for who he's claiming to be, for who he's demonstrating to be, himself to be. So what was he preaching in this synagogue? For that, you can look at Mark 1:15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, and here's the content of what Jesus, kind of a snippet of what Jesus' message was, a summary of it, if you will. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe in the gospel. There's good news. The time that God has promised, many, many promises that he's going to send a Messiah, he's going to send a promised one, and this one is going to come and do everything that has been promised about him, from crushing the head of the serpent to blessing all the nations to providing a king, an eternal king for Israel. The time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we talked about the kingdom of God in another one of these equipping hours. But that's the good news. Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah. He's the one that all of Israel, all of creation really has been waiting for. And the proper response is repentance, a change of mind, a change of former hopes and trusts and inclinations to trusting God and his word instead, and trusting this good news, believing the good news, Jesus says. And the hometown crowd at Nazareth did not see that. All they could see was a carpenter. All they could see was Mary's son, and that Jesus had brothers and sisters just like everyone else in the village. They could not see his deity, his uniqueness, his power, and his authority. And so that leads into the next section that we're going to be in. So you can keep your Bibles open. I'm going to take you over to the computer, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 6 and what to preach next. All right, so here we are. We're going to be looking at a pair of stories in Mark chapter 6, where we've been. And we're going to look at a couple stories because, as you've probably heard in Mark, Mark likes to sandwich stories together, tell one big story, and then in the middle of that story, stick another story in there, so that when you're reading through it, or listening to it, or preaching on it, or listening to a sermon on it, you join those two stories together. The two stories serve one another. And today,
I know I say I'm going to talk about translating and preaching the two stories in Mark chapter 6, but mostly I'm going to be focused on the preaching aspect and what it is that I see that's going on in the next section of Mark 6. So following that intro in verses 1 to 6, where he's speaking to the hometown crowd in Nazareth, from verse 7 and onward, we're going to see a story of two different kings. And this will be your only doe for the day, but this is the title of this in doe. So, Kore Kore Uni, first man, that's what we use for king. That would be like the first in importance, the first in authority. There's two of them in this story. Koro means it's about them. And then Sobo Yari here, this Yari ending means, whoops, let's see if I can, there, Yari. That means there's, it's about the two of them. It's their story. And the coup just refers back and joins. It's kind of like the glue that glues all this together. It's the story of these two guys about these two kings. It's their story. So there you go. You get a little taste of the difference, the complicated nature of dough that I'll be preaching from. But everyone who preaches has to figure out, okay, where do you begin and end the sermon for this particular Sunday? In Mark 6, 1 to 6, I saw these bookends where it talked about teaching. So Jesus is teaching the hometown crowd in 6 verse 2. And then when you get down to verse 6, so here's the end of the last section. Jesus was marveling at their unbelief. That's the hometown crowd. And then he leaves them and he goes around into other villages. And he's doing the same thing that he was doing in the hometown village. He's teaching. So you have him entering the hometown village with his disciples in tow, and then you have him leaving the hometown village and going and teaching elsewhere. And so I thought this sounded like a good division right here, that you've got verse 6 is a good ending to the previous section, and now starting in verse 7. And here it... there's a massive difference between what we saw. There's a change from all the follow me's and the disciples following Jesus, starting in chapter 1, verse 17, where he calls the fishermen to follow him. And then in chapter 2, line 14 and following, you see him calling Levi the tax collector and some of his friends. So there's lots of different tax collectors and sinners following Jesus. And this pattern continues in even in chapter 6, verse 1, at the beginning of this chapter. If you look at it, I'm going to read from the ESV. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So there's just this idea of following. They're in tow. Jesus is the one teaching. Jesus is the one doing the miracles. And the disciples are following him. They're witnessing what he's doing. In 6, 7, that's going to change to... sending out, right? And he summoned, you can see it here in verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out. Oh, I didn't mean to cross that out. Let's try that again. He began to send them out. So we have following, and now a call to follow, and now a sending out in 6, 7. This was hinted at in, Mark hinted at this in chapter 3, 14 and 15, where Jesus names, selects his apostles, his sent out ones. And Mark says that he chose them as ones to send out, to do teaching, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. So this Mark knows this is going to happen. And then here in 6, 7, it actually starts happening. So where to begin? Verse 7 is a really helpful place to start. But where does one end this story? And this is where it gets a little challenging. If you look down at verse 13, this is Jesus equips them with power and authority. he gives them instruction, what to take on their journey, what not to take. And then verse 12 says what they did. And so they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. So we have a proclamation of repentance. So you can see they're just picking up Jesus' work. He gave them authority to cast out demons, and that's what they do. They cast out demons. They cast out many demons. And then they're healing them. So what Jesus had been doing, now the disciples are doing. And it might seem like we could just end the story there, because in 14 and following, we get King Herod hearing about this and his reaction to it, and the reason for his reaction to it, and that would all be well and good, except that we have to consider verse 30. And I'll show you this. Down here in verse 30, you get the apostles, the sent out ones. So the ones who were sent and then went out in Mark 6, 7 to 13, are these ones, those that had been sent out, the apostles. They gather together with Jesus, and they report to him. So they've done what they were sent out to do, and now they're coming and they're reporting to Jesus all that they had done and taught. So they had things that they needed to do, the casting out of demons and the healing of sick, and they had something to teach. And so they report on those things. So we obviously have a sandwich here where you've got the story of the sending out and the coming back and the reporting. And then in between there, you've got this story about King Herod. And so the question becomes, why are these two stories joined? And we'll get to that question in a second. But another dilemma I had is, if you include verse 30, and already that's a lot of verses, verse 7 all the way down to verse 30. If you include verse 30, then where do you end? Because Mark, he just keeps going. Look at these conjunctions. This is the LSB that I've included here, pretty literal translation. And they do a good job of just showing Mark's connections, as he put them. He just says, and, the Greek word is kai, and, you just see it at the beginning of every single verse, it seems. 32, 33, 34, and following. It just, these ands keep going. And so where do you stop? Where do you find a division here? Because here they report to Jesus, and then Jesus says that they need some rest, and so they go away to rest, but a bunch of people follow them. Jesus sees them, has compassion on them, teaches them many things. The disciples are like, it's getting late, you need to send these people out to eat. And then, of course, Jesus says, you guys give them something to eat. They say, how? He says, how many loaves do you have? What do you have? They say, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And, of course, you have the feeding of the 5,000. So here it seems that we're heading down into what will eventually be the feeding of the 5,000. So where do you break it off? And there's a number of ways to do it. A lot of translations will put a break here at the end of Herod's story, right? The disciples of John hear that Herod has beheaded him, and so they came and take John's body away and they lay it in a tomb. End of story. Getting back to the apostles, coming to Jesus, and they say the feeding of the 5,000 starts here and goes. Some translations will break it at verse 32, where Jesus recommends that they go and rest, and then they get in a boat and they go away by themselves. And so that change of location, really common for Mark, they put the break there. For my sake, I mean, it's really hard to determine where the break is here. I'll show you a little hint I found in Greek here. Let me see if I can pull it up. So here's my Greek translation of Mark 6. And you'll notice verse 7 begins with a present tense. I've highlighted it in red because this is a present tense, a historical present verb. So, and he called together the 12. So he calls them. He calls them together, and that present tense. We do it in English sometimes too. We're telling a past tense story, but we use a present tense verb to create anticipation for what's coming next. So Jesus calls the 12 together, and then he starts to send them out two by two. And then you'll notice not a lot of other present tense verbs until you get down here to verse 30, and here's another one. They're called together. So you could put a break here at verse 30 if you wanted, but because of the sandwiching effect, I wanted to leave verse 30 with verse 7. But then you have another present tense, and he says to them, Jesus says to them, let's go rest. And so I decided to include 31. That's where I start this whole next section of the suggestion to go rest, the going, it doesn't work out. There's people there. Jesus teaches them. And then notice a lot of present tense verbs here as Jesus tells them you guys have to give them something to eat, right? And we're headed into the feeding of the 5,000. So I decided to make a break at verse 30. I decided ultimately to do verse 7 down to verse 30. But then we get to this question. So why does Mark put these two stories together? Why the story of Herod killing John the Baptist within the story of Jesus sending out and receiving back the 12 and hearing their report? The story of Herod, it's an interesting one. I do think the story is primarily about King Herod. It starts with Herod Antipas' reaction to news of Jesus, and it ends with Herod killing a man he knows he shouldn't, namely John the Baptist. So the story, though there is some closure to John was arrested back in chapter 1, when Jesus starts his ministry, and now we hear what happened to John. He was ultimately beheaded. The story focuses a lot on Herod. Herod has a reaction to this news about Jesus and his disciples, what they're doing. And Herod's reaction is that he thinks this is John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead. And that reaction reveals that he's got a troubled conscience about what he's done. And it leads into the story of John's execution. So Herod incorrectly thinks that John has been raised from the dead. He doesn't recognize Jesus for who he is. He's hearing about all these miraculous things, and he's troubled. He thinks this is John the Baptist, perhaps coming back to enact some sort of revenge. And the story of John the Baptist's execution, so in Mark, you can look at it with me if you want, in verse 16 it says, but when Herod heard of what was going on, he said, John whom I have beheaded, or who I beheaded, this one has been raised. Verse 17, here's the reason now why he was thinking this. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So the story of John the Baptist's execution is the reason for this troubled conscience. And the story's going to go. And the story just reveals that Herod is a really corrupt and cowardly ruler. And I think this is going to become important as we look at this particular king. His corruption, his fear, how... he's cowardly, he fears man. All this becomes clear. In Mark 6:17, which I just read for you, he takes his brother's wife. His brother's wife, Herodias, does not like that John the Baptist is preaching against what Herod has done. Herod has broken the law. And so he... sends some soldiers out to imprison John. He had John captured, imprisoned, and but he doesn't kill him. Even though Herodias wants him to be killed, Mark 6:20 gives the reason why he doesn't kill John, and it's that he fears John. He kind of knows there's something special about John. John is a holy man. And so he doesn't kill him. He listens to him, but he's just tormented. He doesn't know what to do with what he hears about John. On the one hand, he doesn't want to repent like John is calling people to. But on the other hand, there's something about John that he respects, that he fears. And so this concept of fear shows up again and again throughout this gospel. Then later, he lets peer pressure and pleasure control him. He throws a birthday party, and it's just all about pleasure. Lots of food, dancing, and in Mark 6:22, it says, Herod's daughter came in and danced and pleased, there's the pleasure there, pleased Herod and his guests. And this leads Herod to make a foolish offer, which is for her to ask for anything, up to have his kingdom. And, of course, this girl, Herodias' daughter, goes to Herodias and asks, what should I ask for? And she sees her opportunity to get John and asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And then you have this whole issue of peer pressure. Of course, Herod Antipas has been trying to protect John. He fears John, wants to listen to John, doesn't actually want to listen and obey, but is just curious about him. Doesn't want to kill him, but he's just made this vow, this foolish vow, because he was so pleased at his party. And he doesn't want to stand up for what's right in front of all his friends because of the promises that he's made. And so he ends up listening to a young girl and allowing her to give the commands. And so he sends an executioner to behead John. And of course, that brings us to 27, 28, and 29. And that's the end of that narrative. And then comes verse 30. And the apostles, the sent ones, gathered with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And what I noticed here, you know, you've got this just and connecting another narrative to the one previous. And this, obviously, these sent ones, these ones that Jesus sent out in verse 7, now they're returning here, and they're reporting to Jesus. Jesus is obviously someone with authority. He must be reported to. He's the one who did the sending, and he's the one that gets the report of all that they had done, all that he commanded them to do, all that they taught. Jesus gets the report. And so as I thought about Jesus in contrast to King Herod, I thought, man, what a contrast between two kings, and thus the title, A Tale of Two Kings. You've got two different kings here, very different. One who sends out his disciples to preach good news and to bring healing to his people, right? Jesus is using his authority. If you look back at verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. So the authority to bring healing, whether healing sicknesses or casting out demons, it comes from Jesus. And he gives them commands, what they're allowed to bring, what they're not allowed to bring on this journey. And in verse 12, we realize that one of the primary things they were sent out to do is a proclamation, right? If we look back at verse 12, right? They went out and they proclaimed. Obviously, a big part of what Jesus sent them to do was preaching. And not just anything, repentance. Just like what we saw in Mark 1:15. And so that's what one of these kings does. Jesus, lots of authority. Perhaps he doesn't live in a palace. Perhaps he doesn't have all the soldiers around him. But he is using his authority to send out his disciples to preach good news and to bring healing to his people. And then in contrast to that, you've got King Herod, right? Starting in verse 14, there's King Herod who sends out his soldiers. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. So you see Herod sending, right? It's the same verb used of Jesus. Jesus is using his authority to send out his disciples to do a task. Herod is sending out his workers to send out and do a task. His is imprisonment, and eventually he's going to send an executioner to behead. Down in verse 27. Both kings are obeyed, and their underlings return to report. Herod's soldiers end up bringing John back, and the executioner brings back a head on a platter. There's the result of Herod's leadership, his use of authority. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, bring back news of all that they did and taught, right? The good things that Jesus sent them to do, the important things, the urgent things that people repent and believe in Jesus, so that they can be in the kingdom that is at hand. They bring back that report. Whereas Herod's soldiers, all we have is imprisonment and death to show for it in the end. Another interesting contrast is that Herod ultimately in the story, he just doesn't know the truth, right? Right from the very beginning, what does it say? Herod hears the story about what's taking place. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become very well known. So Jesus is well known. Does he come to the right conclusion about Jesus? Absolutely not. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miracles are at work. Others said it's Elijah. Others say he's the prophet, one of the prophets of old. But Herod, when he heard of it, here's Herod's conclusion. He said, John, the one I beheaded, this one has been raised. This is the one who has come back. So Herod just doesn't have a good concept of what's true. And then his fear and the circumstances, right? I mean, everything. He's afraid of his wife and ends up arresting John the Baptist. He's afraid of John the Baptist, so he doesn't listen to his wife and doesn't kill John the Baptist. And then his fear of the crowd, his peers, or his underlings, but many of those who are under him, he wants them to see him in a particular way. And so he ends up listening to a young girl and ordering that John be executed. So Herod's just a mess. And then contrast that with Jesus, who is constantly under threat. He's rejected. We saw that even just before, right? In verses 1 to 6, we saw Jesus with the hometown crowd rejected there, threatened. I mean, so many threats against Jesus. Probably the greatest one comes in Mark 3:6, where the Pharisees and the scribes and Herod's men all gather together and they conspire how to kill Jesus. So there's threats against Jesus. If anyone should be fearful and worried and let circumstances control him, if Jesus was a mere human, human only, perhaps he would be threatened, but instead what we find is Jesus is just calmly and in a controlled manner doing what he has always done. He remains undeterred from his work. The same work that he has been doing, now he's sending out his disciples to go do. All right. So how does one apply this contrast? If that's what is happening in Mark 6, lines 7 to 30. If it really is a contrast between these two kings, right? A fearful one, one who does not know what's true, versus King Jesus, who is unafraid, determined, undeterred by what he is setting out to do, who knows what's true. He knows that the time is fulfilled. He knows that the kingdom of God is at hand. He hasn't revealed yet to his disciples the fact that he must die, but it's coming. Jesus knows what's true. He knows what's coming, and just so different from his counterpart, who has no idea even who Jesus is. How does one apply this contrast of these two kings in the jungles of Papua New Guinea? Just as I preach, what do I say? And I had 3 points for the sermon. I have 3 points for the sermon on Sunday. Is that we need to recognize Jesus. If there's one thing that I'm certain about in the Gospel of Mark, it's that Jesus must be recognized for who he is, right? We started with Mark 1:1. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus. Who is he? He's the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. And you get those declarations throughout the Gospel of Mark, right? You get Peter's confession in chapter 8 that you are the Christ. And then you get the Roman soldier's confession after Jesus dies on the cross. The Roman soldier sees how Jesus dies, and he says, surely this must be the Son of God. Herod didn't recognize it, but we have to. We must recognize who Jesus is, the king that he is. And when you do that, when you see who Jesus is, then we must submit to Jesus' rule. If Jesus really is the king, if he really is the coming one, the Messiah, the Son of God, then this Jesus must be listened to. We have to see his great compassion. What he did not come to judge and to destroy. He came to offer salvation. And we need to hear his generous offer, right? This offer that just doesn't change throughout the Gospel of Mark, where it's this call to repent. See that it the time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. That generous offer. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have a certain amount of education. You just have to know who Jesus is. You have to recognize him. And you have to ask him for help. You have to stop trusting in other things. Start trusting in him. That's repentance. Believe the good news, right? That's trusting that what Jesus has come to do, that is what we need in order to be a part of his kingdom. And then, of course, my last point was we do have to consider the cost of following our king. There's lots of people who claim to follow Jesus, but who hope that following Jesus is going to produce for them in this life comfort, ease, and security. And I'm just going to call the villagers to consider John. John's not the focus of this whole story. I think it's King Herod. But consider John, right? In Mark. He shows up on the scene. He's obviously the messenger that God has appointed. He's wearing rough clothing. He has a rough diet. And he is in a rough location out in the wilderness. But he's faithful to call people to repentance and to baptize them accordingly. And the result of him having lived in the wilderness and suffered in this way, ultimately pointing out Christ being the forerunner, preparing the road for him, what's the fruit of that faithfulness? It ultimately is imprisonment. We saw that in chapter 1 and then again here in chapter 6. And then, of course, we get to see just the tragedy of his execution. Executed because of this king who is corrupt, and King Herod, just corrupt and not a good king. That can't even protect those that he wants to protect. And that results in his execution. And I just called... I'm going to just call the people here in this village to consider that following King Jesus, while it will have many costs, right? That Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Haven't gotten there yet in Mark. We'll get there in chapter 8. But the cost of following King Jesus, though very high, ultimately does have its rewards, right? Entrance into the kingdom of God. We just have to have an eternal perspective. You have to think beyond the ease and comforts and security and safety of this life. If this life is it, then yeah, someone like John, most to be pitied. He was so faithful, such a hard worker. And if all you see is this life, then it would seem that his king let him down, let him be imprisoned, let him be executed. And by his king, I mean God, I mean Jesus. But the reality is that John is doing great, because this life is not all there is. From that time that he was executed, beheaded by a foolish king, he was welcomed into the kingdom of his true king, Jesus Christ, and has been there for onwards of 2,000 years. So he's doing just fine. But we have to recognize Jesus, we have to submit to his rule, and then we have to consider the cost of following the king. So that's the message for Sunday. And it's amazing, is it not, that the Gospel of Mark applies, chapter 6 applies just as readily to whatever situation, wherever you happen to find yourself. If you're in Tempe, I'm sure there's ample opportunity, ample temptations to be afraid. We can be afraid of those who are in power. We can be afraid of those who might one day gain power. We can be afraid of what our enemies might do to us, like John might have been. And how comforting to see what God's word says, to have these examples, this narrative in Mark 6, to remind us that we don't ultimately need to be afraid of whoever happens to be in power, because we know the King of all kings, and he is gracious and compassionate and good, and offers forgiveness and entrance into his kingdom for all who will repent and believe in the good news. So anyways, we love and miss you all, and thank you so much for continuing to pray for us and continuing to support us. At Grace Bible Church, you hold the rope for us so well. And even though this is a distant, oftentimes lonely mission field, it's such a privilege to be here. And we're really thankful for you all. And looking forward to, Lord willing, seeing you in about 9 months or so. Maybe a little sooner than that. I don't know. Cass and I are going to buy furlough tickets in just a few hours. So by the time you see this, Lord willing, we'll have dates for when we're going to be coming back and seeing you all. But thank you for your love, your prayers, and your support. We love you guys. Till next time.